afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. Or if you have difference of opinion with the host, want to bring that up, we can talk about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our lines are full, so keep that number handy. In a few minutes, a line might open up, and you might be able to get through. I want to announce again, I'm doing this every day this week because this is the only week I have to do it. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, this weekend, I will be speaking in Oregon. And so perk up your ears, Oregon listeners. I'm going to be in Woodburn. I'm going to be talking about what it means to be a Christian, because not everyone really would agree about that. Even among evangelicals, there are things to consider that Jesus said, which maybe modern evangelicals don't talk about so much. Anyway, I'm going to talk about that in Woodburn Friday night. Saturday afternoon, at a little church in Shedd outside of Albany, I'm going to be giving a seminar on Torah observance. That is the question, are Christians supposed to keep the law of Moses? Now, if you've just been sheltered in an evangelical church all through your Christian life, you know very well Christians don't have to observe the Torah. Although many times Christians who would say that still don't understand how to answer certain questions that Torah observant people would ask, like, why do you keep 9 of the 10 commandments and you don't keep the Sabbath commandment? Or, you know, why do you keep any of the commandments? How do you decide what commandments you keep and which ones you don't? There is a movement, a huge movement in the body of Christ that is moving toward the Galatian error. That is the error that Paul corrected in Galatia in his book, and which Jesus and Paul and Peter also spoke against, and James also. And that is saying that we, as Gentile Christians, really need to be keeping the law of Moses. And they have a case. It's not a strong case, but it sounds strong. If you hear their videos on YouTube or whatever, or read their pieces, if you're not strong in your scriptural understanding, you could easily think they have a strong case. They do not. I'd love to demonstrate that. And I will demonstrate that this Saturday in Shedd, a little church in Shedd. The address is at our website. And that's from 1 o'clock in the afternoon Saturday till 5. It's going to be 3 sessions with breaks in between them. So a 3-session seminar, which will occupy your whole afternoon Saturday, 1 o'clock to 5 o'clock. Then there's a break, and at about 7, we're going to come back at the same location and just have Q&A about anything. You're welcome to join us for that. Sunday night, I've got a Q&A session in McMinnville, Oregon. Now, all the locations and times for these meetings are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. I hope you'll check it out if you have the possibility of coming. We'd love to have you there. All right, let's talk to Brian from Austin, Texas. Brian, good to talk to you again. Welcome.
Hello, Brother Steve. Always good to talk to you as well. I just had a quick question. I was listening to your lecture in 1 John chapter 2. You've got it split up in 2 different sections. The first section you talk about, and I don't know how many years ago you taught that class, but you said that you had searched commentaries, and at that time your favorite commentators, particularly on that letter, was F.F. Bruce. And you said, well, F.F. Bruce said, talking about the 3 classes, the young, like the new converts, the young men, and the older ones, you said that pretty much that nobody really knew why John or what John was saying there and why he gave his instructions twice. And I was wondering since then if your opinion had changed on that or if you still maintain the same opinion in that matter. And I'll it might be a quick answer, but I'll take answer off the air because I'm not really supposed to be talking with my phone like this while I'm in traffic here and all.
Shame on you. Shame, shame, shame.
Why do you want to cause your radio program to have a lot of noise from my Bluetooth?
I appreciate that. All right. Well, I'll be glad to address it.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Brian. What Brian's referring to is a passage in 1 John chapter 2 where John divides his audience into 3 groups, speaks to each of the groups, and then goes through the same three and speaks to them again. Now, it's not as though he's adding more information to each of them. In some cases, he just repeats the same thing to them, although in a case or two, he modifies it only a little bit. But it's in 1 John 2, verses 12 through 14. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, he addresses in this order children, fathers, and young men, and he goes through the same list again. When he writes to the children, the first time he says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The second time he addresses them, he says, I'm writing to you because you've known the Father, which is a different information. But then when he speaks to the fathers, he says the same thing both times. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. He says it the same in both cases. And then when he speaks to the young men, the first time he simply says, you have overcome the wicked one. The second time he addresses, he expands on that. He says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So he repeats that line, but adds more to it. I don't know of anybody who can tell why John does this. It seems redundant, obviously. And, you know, it is possible that John may have dictated more than one draft of this letter, and that the first three mentions are what he was in an earlier draft. And then in a later draft, he maybe dictated them as sort of a replacement of the others, but they both got retained somehow. And when the person was writing down what he's saying, they may have kept the old one and put in the new one too. I really don't know. I don't think anyone knows. I've never read a commentator who would give an answer to that. There is no doubt some reason in John's mind, but it may not be such an important reason that if we would vex ourselves over it for a long time and finally discover it, that it would somehow give us a great beam of light that we didn't have before. It's, you know, something about the manner in which he composed the letter led to this seemingly duplication. It's not an exact duplication. One seems to build on the other, and maybe that's what he's doing. You know, in the Hebrew poetry, where there is actual repetition on purpose in Hebrew poetry, a lot of times the succeeding lines that really repeat the information somewhat in earlier lines that they're parallel to, they sometimes intensify it. Sometimes they repeat it, but with more intensity, adding something more. That certainly looks like what he's done here, although his book is not a poetry book. That particular section, however, in most Bibles, is set out as poetry as opposed to the rest of the book. That is to say, the way the type is set on the page, the translators have set it out as a poetic verse. So maybe they think he's you know, repeating a poem from somewhere. There's really not enough information available to us that I know of to give an answer to this. It's something that I've puzzled over as long as I've known the book, because I memorized this book when I was 19, and I've recited it to myself hundreds of times over the years. It always comes up to my mind. I wonder why he's going over this again, you know. And I may never know until I meet him. When I meet him, I could ask him if I'm still interested in knowing. Let's talk to Sherry from Warren, Michigan. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. My question is regards to, I want like a biblical answer, naturally, to what do you do when you have like an elderly person that's in her 70s, like late 70s, who her husband's deceased. She has a pension from her deceased husband. And if she remarries, she loses her health insurance and the pension that she's currently living with, because that's her source of income. And then she finds someone that she would like to marry, but because of the contract, if she marries, she loses her health insurance and she loses her pension. And I understand we're supposed to follow like government laws and how, you know, like the rule is that you're married legally, mm-hmm. through, you know, contracts through the
I understand.
Laws of the state. So what do you do with that?
Well, let me ask you, the guy that she's interested in, does he have an income?
Yeah, but not any way to support her with health insurance. It's more the health insurance than it's the income that's the problem.
I see.
He is younger than her. He's actually probably closer to, being able to go on Social Security maybe at this point or, you know, soon. But there's no type of health insurance. And
well, she must have Medicare.
Yes.
Okay. Well, Medicare supplements don't cost very much sometimes. But I would actually say this, when it comes to those who can't afford health insurance, I think these Christian services, these Christian sharing, healthcare sharing services are great. One's called Christian Health Care Ministries. One is called Samaritan. I think it's called Samaritan. And there's MediShare. These are all different Christian co-ops, which I've got one of them to supplement my Medicare. And I pay about $150 a month for it. I mean, that's not very much money. Now,
yeah, I don't think she could afford that, though. You know,
but
like
maybe
if
he can if she were going to marry. But if she were going to marry, I would hope that he could afford that. It's not very much money. Maybe he can't. I'll tell you the other.
I don't think
of course,
so. I don't think between the two of them they can afford to do something like that either.
Are they Christians?
I would say maybe the woman would be, but I'm not sure about her, you know.
Okay, so the woman herself is not, the woman herself is not obviously a Christian. She might be, but she's not obviously one.
Yeah,
and,
no.
And the man she's interested in is probably not one. So really, then the Christian ethics could hardly be imposed upon them. Paul said, who am I to judge
those
who are outside the church?
Right, but she wants to be, and she understands biblically that it's wrong that they're not.
Yeah.
So that is a concern for
her. Here's the thing. Being a Christian is a all-or-nothing thing, and the reason I say that is because if you're all in, you're trusting God completely.
Right.
But you're also totally committed to him, and that means that you're willing to let the chips fall where they may. I myself never had health insurance until I was 65 or whenever I was required by law to get Medicare. I didn't care to get it. I wasn't interested in it, but I had to get it. And I always just figured since my life is in God's hands, he takes care of me. If he wants me to die, I can die. If he wants me to get medical assistance, he can provide the money for it. This is simply primitive Christian thinking, and it goes along with simply being totally in. You know, I'm totally committed to Christ. If I feel he wants me to buy insurance, I'll do it. I never felt like he wanted me to until it became my legal obligation, and now I do. But the point is that if he wants someone to have more health insurance than they can afford, then he can provide it. If he doesn't,
right,
then I guess they can't have more health care than they can afford. Now the other option for her would be to just live with the guy. Of course, I'm sure that's what you're asking about. What would that be a possibility? Because then she could have her pension and she could have her health care and all that stuff. The problem is she would be doing so to deceive her providers, you know, the people who pay her pension and so forth. They have agreed to provide it unless and until she remarries. And if she, in essence, remarries but doesn't let them know so that they'll have to keep paying her money, that sounds like a dishonest way to make money to me, and therefore I wouldn't recommend it. I would suggest that what both of these people need to do, and if they don't do it, then I can't really give them any counsel because I don't counsel non-believers, and I don't even want to counsel believers who aren't fully in, because every bit of counsel I would give presupposes a totality of having adopted a Christian's worldview, a Christian's lifestyle of trust. Yeah, there's not, I don't believe there's different kinds of Christians. I think there's Christians who are in and there's people who are out who call themselves Christians. So if she wants to be a Christian, then she has to learn that she can trust God completely. If not, if he wants her to get insurance, I'm not saying it's wrong to get insurance. I'm just saying if he wants you to get, he'll provide for it. That is, he'll provide for you to pay for insurance if you need to. If if she was a, is she a widow?
Yes.
Okay. If she, you know, if she and her husband are, that is, she gets married again, if they are, you know, fully committed to Christ and the church and so forth, then if they really can't afford medical assistance, they should probably ask the leadership of the church if they could get some help in paying for perhaps a Christian health sharing thing. I don't know that churches generally provide for it, but they should. I mean, if there's older people who are on a fixed income and they can't afford medical care, and if the pastor thinks he should have it, if the elders think they should have it, then they should probably think that she and her husband should have it. And if their income simply is not capable of providing it, then the church should provide it, it seems to me. Now, of course, if she remained a widow and was in need, there'd be no question about it. The church should supply. But if she is married and she and her husband are largely self-sufficient, but they can't afford health care, and if the church thinks it's a good thing for people to have health care, and I think most churches assume that, then I'd say that they should be treated as a poorer couple. The church is to help the poor.
They're not affiliated with a church, number one. They're
right.
Living together, and they want to be married, but they just don't have the. They just feel like financially they can't.
Well, then what I'd say right now is they are far from being normative Christians.
Right,
therefore,
and I get that.
And therefore, for me to give normative Christian advice to them would be way out of bounds from the commitments they have. See, I believe people should be so committed to Christ that they'd be willing to die before they'd compromise.
Right.
But these people are willing to compromise, and not just to avoid dying, but to avoid, you know, losing money, which is much less important than dying. So, if she's not a Christian, and it doesn't sound like she is, then I won't give her Christian advice because that would just be legalism. You know, if you tell somebody who doesn't love God enough to really want to serve him out of great joy and love for him, if you tell them what he requires, if she obeyed me, she'd be doing it out of legalistic requirement, which I don't recommend, you know. So I think her problem is, and his, that they don't yet know what it means to be fully committed to Christ. They're not committed to a Christian fellowship. They're not trusting God for their, needs and so forth. And they're not really willing to, marry before they live together. So, I mean, these are all things that make me think we're not dealing here with a Christian couple, and therefore my counsel wouldn't be useful to them.
Okay, well, thank you for that. I will I'll have her listen to this because she is reading her Bible, and she is trying, she doesn't understand the She's not getting the big picture, but thanks for your input.
All right, Sherry. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Who's next here? It looks like Sue from Marysville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you very much. I hope that you can clarify or enlighten something for me. I've been studying or reading Leviticus and Numbers, and I'm looking at all the offering instructions in Leviticus and the feasts in Leviticus Numbers, and this was all given while the Hebrews were in the desert wandering, right?
Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. And this is why the Israelites were eating manna and quail.
Right.
But all the offerings were available for the priests to eat.
Yes.
And so...
So you're wondering how this would apply, how this would apply while they're wandering in the wilderness, right?
Right, and did the other people get to eat everything else besides just manna and quail? I always thought that's just all they got, and now all of
No, there was meat. I mean, as you read the sacrificial laws, if they brought a lamb or a goat or a cow to sacrifice, there were different kinds of sacrifices, as the first eight chapters of Leviticus point out. There's five different kinds, and in some cases, the worshiper, that is the person who brings the sacrifice, ends up eating some of it too. I mean, the priest gets some and the worshiper eats some and so forth. So if a person brought a lamb or a bull or a goat to sacrifice, the priest would eat some of it, but the worshiper would often eat some of it depending on the kind of sacrifice it was. So in addition to the quails, which were not regularly available, and the manna, which was, there was this irregular meat in their diet, which would be related to you know, the sacrifices. But I would point out that when these sacrifices were dictated, when the whole law was given, they were still at Mount Sinai. And the idea was that these laws are to govern them for the indefinite future, meaning for centuries to come. It turned out that they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but they didn't know that was going to happen. That was not really in the plan. They were supposed to go into the promised land about 11 days after they left Mount Sinai, but because they didn't have faith to enter, they ended up wandering for 40 years. So the eating, you know, eating manna for 40 years and all that stuff that is the setting that you're asking about, that wasn't really figured in to the law. The law was given for their settled life in Canaan, which they now were going to be delayed in entering. They would still be necessary for them to offer sacrifices, but you know, the norms of the law anticipate a time when they'll actually have homes and farms and, you know, cattle they're raising and grain they're raising and things like that. Some of the things in the law might not have been fully capable of being followed during those 40 years. And we know that they didn't circumcise during those 40 years, which was a neglect on their part. That was a neglect on their part. They should have. But, you know, so those 40 years were years of disobedience. So I'm not sure how much they even brought animal sacrifices. You know, they might have neglected a lot of those too. But the laws that you're asking about were intended for the long-term settled existence in Canaan, not specifically for wilderness wanderings.
I see. And so did they often supplement their diet besides having manna? They would have, you know, a barbecue?
Well, they were reluctant.
Unsacrificial?
Yeah. Yeah, they were reluctant to kill their cattle. Remember when God said, I'm going to give these people meat to eat because they're complaining about the manna. Moses said, what, are we going to slay all the cattle? You know, I mean, there was they did have livestock, but they would be reluctant to just kill it off and eat it. There were 3 million people who could easily consume probably within a few within a few weeks' meals. They could probably consume all the livestock they had. So they needed to keep some livestock just for the ongoing sacrifices, and they also needed to keep it for breeding stock for future. You know, so they didn't want to just slaughter all the cows and eat them, but that doesn't mean they never slaughtered any, you know.
Okay, so very good. Thank you so much. I appreciate your insight.
Okay, Sue. God bless you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Corey from the Bay Area. Corey, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I want to analyze evangelicalism in America in about 3 minutes here, then I want to get your opinion. How's that?
Well, before you start, let me just say I'm going to take a break in a couple minutes. If you know, if we're going somewhere good, we'll hold you over. Go ahead and start.
Okay. All pastors teach that the government has replaced God in politics and the public square, whether they are liberal or conservative. They all make arguments against the law, the moral law and biblical law. Like, you know, we can't keep it. It condemns us. It was given for the sole purpose of showing us we can't keep it. You know, beware of trying to keep it because you get moralistic real quickly with the Ten Commandments. And this is the teaching from guys like...
Speak up as loud as you can. Speak into your phone as directly and loudly as you can because you're not very loud. Go ahead.
Albert Mohler, okay. Robert Jeffress, Hank Hanegraaff, Tony Evans, Ravi Zacharias, Alistair Begg.
Okay, so in other words, a lot of people. So what would your point be?
And they've been around for 34 years, yeah. And they don't, their teaching doesn't change, but the politics and culture sure have, right?
Well, what is your question then?
And at the same time, they teach, you know, that the government has to be obeyed no matter what.
Okay.
Gay marriage is the law of the land. Abortion is the law of the land. You know, not the Ten Commandments that, you know, is the foundation of our laws and the way people want to be treated in society. And they rarely say anything about our founding government or the or that the government officials who, you know, make the laws.
Okay, so let me just say they're not here. They're not here to represent themselves. Why don't we talk about what you believe, and then we can talk about what I believe, because this is a conversation between us. I don't really know that these guys would want you representing them, because I don't know how well you're doing. So let's talk not about them. Let's talk about what the Bible says or what you believe. But we're going to have to take a break seconds here.
Well, my main point is that, you know, they take Romans 13 and they say
let's not talk about them. Listen, I'm going to take a break here. I'm going to put you on hold and we'll come back and talk to you some more after the break. All right. Excuse me. We take a break at the bottom of the hour just to let you know that the Narrow Path is a ministry that is listener-supported. Some people don't listen to the whole hour program, so we want you to know that. We are on lots of radio stations, not as many as we could be, but still quite a few, and they cost a lot of money to pay for because we pay for the time we use. And we don't have commercials. We don't take breaks for things like that. We don't sell anything at our website or on the air. We just let you know that the Narrow Path has been for 21 years on the air, supported by listeners only. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can donate if you wish from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full right now, but if you want to take this number down and try to get in later, because lines do open up in the course of the half hour, you can have this number ready. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Oregon listeners, I'll be speaking in Oregon this weekend. You can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says announcements, and you'll see where I'm speaking, and maybe in your area. We're going to talk to a gentleman we were talking to before the break, and he had just gotten started telling us what quite a few other teachers teach. And I'm interested in knowing, Corey, what is it that you think is true? You're on.
What do I think is true? Well,
yeah, I mean, I'm more interested in knowing what you think is true than what all these other teachers are saying.
Well, the point I'm trying to make is that they, because of their doctrines, what they teach is a very weak Christianity at best. And this is, you know, this can be a lot of things, but this is a recipe for disaster for America. I mean, if there's people that are worried about us being a Christian nation, I think we can put their fears to rest. We're not, you know, these guys, you know.
Well, I agree with you. I agree that many mainstream preachers preach a fairly weak gospel, and they get fairly weak converts, and therefore we have very weak churches. I'll grant you that. I'm not sure I would agree that it's because of what they're teaching about politics. I'm not sure what they're teaching about politics, but it sounds like what you're saying is that you object to the idea that they appeal to Romans 13 as, you know, giving the state God's mandate to govern and to punish evildoers and so forth, and that we should obey the laws. I don't object to people saying that because Paul said that, but you mentioned something about how you know, we're supposed to keep they say we're supposed to keep the laws no matter what, and that we believe in the state, you know, mandates abortion or homosexual marriage or things like that. Actually, the state doesn't mandate abortion. Nobody is required to get an abortion. They shouldn't permit it, as far as I'm concerned. No government should allow murder. Murder is a law that all nations have always recognized that should be on their books. And for some reason, our nation has lost its moral sense and doesn't know murder when they see it. But obviously murder should not be permitted. That means that abortion should not be permitted. But the fact that the country is evil enough to permit abortion does not mean that it has become so evil that it requires us to get abortions. Now, China got to that point. I think they've repealed that one-child law, but China actually had a mandatory abortion law for a while. If our country gets to that point, of course, we'll have to stand up and say, sorry, we're not going to do it. We can also stand up and say we don't approve of anyone doing it. We think that a murder is wrong and the country's wrong to allow it. But at least the country's not at this point requiring us to get abortions, which would be for us to compromise our morals. Likewise, you mentioned same-sex marriage. The government does not require same-sex people to get married. Unfortunately, it permits it. Now, I say unfortunately. I don't think the government should be governing what people do in their bedrooms necessarily, unless it's injurious to somebody. But I do believe the government should not be renaming marriage to be something it isn't. Marriage is something very specific in the Bible, and it has always been throughout society. And for us to now undefine marriage, we haven't redefined it, we've undefined it. By allowing same-sex marriage, we now have said the definition of marriage that has always existed for the past 6,000 years is no longer there. But it has not told us yet what is the new definition. It simply is you can't forbid people of the same sex to get married, although the old definition required them not to do so. But since they haven't come up with a new positive definition, marriage to animals, marriage to one's own children or sisters, marriage to multiple wives or multiple husbands, that's all still on the table because there's no new definition of marriage yet that's been made. So our country is very immoral. I'm with you on that. And I think the teachers you named would agree with that. In fact, I would think that the teachers you named would all recommend Christians voting their conscience. And, which is pretty much all we can do unless we want to stage a revolution, a violent revolution. And I don't think Christians are told to do that. What is it you would like to see done instead of whatever they're teaching?
Well, I was quoting a bunch of leaders that have said that, like I said, this is the law of the land. So therefore it's a law, which.
Well, it is the law of the land. And it is the law. It is the law. But they're not saying that it shouldn't be changed. Certainly. I don't know of any Christian teachers ever said, well, since abortion is the law of the land, we should just say it's okay. Most Christians I know believe that we should protest
it
and that we should do what we can to get it changed.
At what point does moral action come in, though?
Well, moral action comes into every point of our lives. So if I'm going to vote for something, then I should vote morally. Okay, so, and I think these teachers that you named would all agree. No one should vote for pro-abortion candidates. If there's anti-abortion candidates, I think all these teachers would say that's what we should vote. That's where your morals come in. What else would you have them do about abortion anyway?
What's that?
What else would you have us do about abortion?
There's a lot of things that could be done.
Well, name a few because I'm interested because I'd like to do that if you're correct.
Yeah, I mean I'm with you. Hey,
what are they?
Do you remember Randy Alcorn?
Yeah.
I mean, years ago he got arrested for blocking the entrance to an abortion clinic, right?
Was that Randy? I guess Randy did. There was another anti-abortion activist who got arrested too, and I have to say I forgot his name. But
then he stopped. He got sanctioned for that from a court. But then he couldn't get his church to support him or anything, from what I gather, and he stopped.
Okay,
doing it.
So it sounds like what you'd recommend is that we become anti-abortion activists at the clinics. Is that what you're suggesting, or? I mean, what would you like us to do?
No,
exactly?
I tell you what. Have you read Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail?
No, I'd love to read it because I've heard a lot about it. I just haven't had time to get
it
into my hands.
I mean, he lays out a plan of action. He does it, and
okay.
And he
well, but
and
there
the
are Christians. Don't you think there are a lot of Christians involved in that kind of stuff?
Well, I just think we could do more
Well, some people could do more. Probably some people could do more. Well, let me just say what I'm thinking here. Let me put this in perspective. I think the church should be outspoken against abortion, to be sure. Abortion is murder, and the church should be intolerant of murder. However, the country is pagan, and there's only a limited amount of things Christians can do to inhibit pagans doing what is legal for them to do. Now, we can hope to change the laws. That's done by voting. I don't know of any other way to change laws than to vote, maybe to run for office. There are Christians already doing that, and most Christians, I think, vote. So, I mean, I'm not sure that that's been totally neglected. Perhaps not enough Christians have voted. I don't know. Or maybe some Christians who do vote don't vote their conscience. But you are blaming these preachers for that, and I think all these preachers that you mentioned would strongly urge Christians to vote their Christian conscience. So I don't think it's their fault. I think it's just that the church doesn't listen and doesn't care about their moral duties in some cases. And that's because the church is not comprised of Christians in a lot of cases. People who are not Christians are sitting in the pews and thinking themselves to be Christians. And, you know, so, I mean, we can't really make them behave because they're not of us. They're not our group. They're just infiltrating. But I think people who are followers of Christ do speak out and should, but not all of them can speak out equally on the same subjects. For example, I have lots of friends who are anti-abortion activists, and more power to them. I support them. I give them money, and you know, I'll hand out their literature. But the thing is, there are other issues too, and Christians are called by God to be involved in a lot of different things, and some don't have the time to go out and march in front of an abortion clinic because what they actually are doing with their time is something that's equally important. Or if, you know, people who are anti-abortion activists might think it's not equally important, but we can't deny that there are other things that God has people doing too. And we can't, it's sort of like when Jesus was talking to Peter, and Peter said, well, what's John going to do? You know, Jesus is talking about what Peter's going to do. And Peter said, well, what about this man? What about John? And Jesus said, if, you know, mind your own business. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And that's pretty much what we have to do. It sounds like you're feeling pretty convicted to be involved politically. And I think you should follow your convictions. And I think everyone should. And I think if you do, you'll find there's people who have the same convictions you do and will be partnering with you in whatever actions God is leading you to do. But there will be some Christians who are very much active in other activities promoting the kingdom of God and won't be able to put time marching in front of a abortion clinic. That's just, some people have different callings. But all Christians, of course, stand by the same moral convictions. And, of course, if they vote, they absolutely must vote against abortion, or else they're voting for murder, obviously. So, anyway, I'm not sure what we can do more, but I hear your frustration, and I understand that, because it seems like the church should have more impact. But the church having more impact isn't really that much related to politics. It may be partially related to politics, but it's mostly related to the church not following Jesus with all their heart and with all their passion. If they were, then the political issues would take care of themselves too. Let's talk to John from Temecula, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, I have a question in Ezra. Can you hear me all right?
I sure can.
So in Ezra 4, I'm trying to get a timeline of these kings and how they allowed the temple to be rebuilt. And It seems from reading Ezra, Cyrus made a decree to rebuild the temple. And then during Artaxerxes' reign, he stopped the temple. And then it was restarted again under Darius.
Yeah, the problem here is that in Ezra chapter 4, we read about the decree, the initial decree, and then we have a section in chapter 4 of Ezra, verses 6 through 23, that are not in chronological order. And they talk about the decrees of Artaxerxes. And then it goes back to the time of Ezra's time. Now, see, Ezra was contemporary with Artaxerxes, but he's here writing about Zerubbabel, who is contemporary with Cyrus. And so it's talking about Cyrus's decree that Zerubbabel was mandated to go back and build the house of the Lord. In the first five verses of Ezra 4, it mentions that they received opposition from the non-Jews in the area who didn't want them to succeed. And the mention of this opposition, verse 5, apparently compelled the author to, at verse 6, look far ahead and say, yeah, and there was later problems of the same sort when Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, Artaxerxes, both in the beginning of their reign, there were accusations against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, he says. So he kind of looks forward, and then he comes back to his own, to the time of Zerubbabel at verse 24, and that's confusing. It's always been confusing because it doesn't make it clear, especially to somebody who's not very familiar with the timeline of the Persian kings. He mentions Xerxes and Artaxerxes in verse 6 and 7 that, you know, he's jumping ahead considerably from what he was talking about in verse 5. And so it's kind of like a parenthesis, and that's where you're getting confused, I think. The writer...
The other confusion I have is if you go to Jeremiah, it almost seems like Artaxerxes is the one that started to build the temple. If you go to
Jeremiah 2. In Jeremiah 2, you say?
Yeah.
Because I don't think there's any mention of Artaxerxes in Jeremiah. Let's take a look.
Nehemiah.
Okay, yeah, Nehemiah. Right, well, Nehemiah was contemporary with Artaxerxes. Zerubbabel was contemporary with Cyrus, you know, what, 40 years, 50 years earlier or something like that. So so we have in the book of Ezra, by the way, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there's a period of 70 years. So Ezra chapters 1 through 6 talk about the time of Cyrus and the work of Zerubbabel. Then at chapter 7, it jumps ahead 70 years to the time of Artaxerxes and Ezra. And then, of course, the time of Artaxerxes is also the time of Nehemiah. So you've got to recognize a 70-year leap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And you've also got to recognize that within the first six chapters, there's this one section in chapter 4, verses 6 through 23, that is mentioned out of sequence. That is, it's anticipatory. It's looking forward to things that happened a generation or so later. And it's just mentioning them to give further examples of the fact that the problems that the Jews were experiencing in the time of Zerubbabel were not confined to his time. They also later, in the time of Xerxes and the time of Artaxerxes, two different rulers later on, there were still problems the Jews had. Now, we read about those problems the Jews had under Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah. So that's what's going on there. Have you listened to my lectures, the introductions to Ezra and Nehemiah?
No, I haven't.
Okay, I explain all that in those lectures, and they are at the website. It might be helpful to you.
Okay, I'll check those out.
All right, John. God bless you.
All right, thank you for your answer. Thank you. God bless you.
Good talking to you. All right, bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Ray from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Ray. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, yes, you caught me down.
Uh-oh.
In my basement. I had to turn the furnace off.
Oh, okay. I heard it go off. Now we hear you. Okay. Go ahead.
Okay. I have a question. I've just recently found this station location, and I was at a Bible study at another minister's church, and you seem to be a reasoning minister, pastor. Colossians 1, the epistle in Colossians 15 verse, where it says that in my thinking, Christ is the image of the invisible God. The way I understand it is that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And this is speaking to Christ, or speaking of Christ.
Speaking of him.
And,
uh-huh.
And yet, it seems that it's saying that Christ had no quote-unquote beginning, since he was with God all the time, and God is eternal. Just how could you explain that a bit more clearly?
Okay, it doesn't actually... It doesn't actually say in this passage that Christ had no beginning because he was eternal. I do believe that's the case. I believe that the Bible indicates that Jesus, being God, is in fact eternal and had no beginning, but I'm not seeing it in this passage. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him are all things created that are on in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So, you know, I'm not seeing here the reference to him not ever having a beginning, but I do believe he didn't have a beginning. So what is the problem that you're finding with it?
I guess with me, it goes back to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God,
right,
and the Word was God.
Right.
So I know that for me, I can only be saved through the blood of shed by Christ Jesus.
Yes.
But I can't, for me, that's the mystery, how to see from in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is the one who was the reason for all creation, and through the Word came everything that is, visible and invisible. Where am I all mixed up, I guess I can say?
Well, yeah, I mean, everything you've said is true. I'm just not sure where the problem is with it. I believe all those things too, but I don't have a problem with them. I'm wondering how you're having a problem.
Maybe it's the way I misconstrue something.
Okay, it sounds like maybe there's two concepts you're having a hard time reconciling, but I'm not sure what they are.
I guess I can see where there is God the Spirit, God, we must worship God in spirit and truth, God is Spirit and will always be Spirit. Christ is Spirit now, came to the earth in the flesh, was flesh and blood, just as I myself am now, but again now has gone into spirit to the Father to return, and we're all, I hope, awaiting that return.
Okay, so let me just say this.
I can't say anymore how I'm confused.
Okay, yeah, I can't either. I mean, you're making statements that are true statements, and they are statements that are orthodox statements that the church has believed from the earliest days, and which are stated in Scripture. So they're statements with which I have no problem. Apparently, there's something you're having a hard time reconciling them with, and I've been trying to see if I could find out what that is, but you don't seem to.
Well, the whole thing of reconciling says that is why Christ came.
Okay.
So that God could reconcile to himself the situation.
Okay.
So that we all will be able once again to be part and body of God through Christ.
Well, I think you're doing fine. I mean, I'm not sure why you call that confusion, but I everything you've said I agree with, and I appreciate the fact that you're thinking about these things, and I guess some of them are hard to grasp, no doubt, but I mean, anything that's eternal is going to be hard to grasp. We can't conceive of infinity because we don't have infinite minds. So it sounds like, I mean, everything you've said just seems like statements that the Bible actually says, that Jesus is the Word of God. He's always been with God from the beginning. He is part of God. He became a human. And he lived among us for a while, and now he's back in heaven again. And he died to reconcile us to God. Those are all things, statements you made. And they're statements I think every Christian would affirm. So I'm not sure where you were going to go from there. But I'm kind of confused myself now of what it was you were calling about. Let's talk to Gary from Sacramento. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good. Thanks.
Sweet. Thanks for taking my call. I know you're getting ready to wrap up, but I just have a question for you. I know from listening to you that you're not dispensational, so you don't take the theological position of a dispensational as in some dealings with Israel. I was talking to a friend. Romans chapter 11 is where I'm going to come from, and I'm going to really focus in on Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and verses 28.
Okay.
I want to start off by making a premise. I think that God has always had one people, okay, whether we say it's under the Mosaic law or those of faith, God has always had one people. So I'm trying to just reconcile this this theological concept here that we would consider in the New Testament that the people of God are those who have faith in Jesus. I think the Bible is explicit when it makes those statements. Paul, all the others, right? But Paul calls Israel, according to Romans chapter 11, verses primary verses 1 and 28, he calls Israel God's people. And I don't think this is speaking in a sense of foreknowledge, at least Romans chapter 11, verse 1. This is not speaking of foreknowledge as to the people who will accept Jesus, right? Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he, in context from 9 through chapters 9 through 11, verse 1 of 11, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And I think you and I would agree that he's speaking of what we consider national Israel, right? Not necessarily the church. So just can you hit on that a little bit? How Paul, in this context, without bringing anything else in, right? But here, Paul considers national Israel still God's people, but he also considers those of faith God's people as well. And I know you're getting ready to wrap up, so that's kind of
okay.
Like
my... I don't think that Paul is referring to national Israel as God's people in this particular case. When he says, has God, you know, abandoned his people, cast away his people, he says, certainly not. Then he answers in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So his people, Paul's identifying God's people are the ones that he foreknew. Now, Paul used that expression previously in a couple chapters earlier in Romans 8, when he says in verse 29 of Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So whom he foreknew are the Christians. Whom he foreknew are the believers. Now, Abraham was a believer. Isaac was a believer. Jacob was a believer. And throughout history, many of the Jewish people were believers, but many were not. And God himself said to the Jews, or to Israel, at the time when they were apostate, in Hosea chapter 1, he says, you are not my people. He even named one of his sons, Hosea named one of his sons, not my people, because God said to Israel, you're not my people. Well, you're worshiping Baal and so forth. Now, so God's people are never identified strictly by genetics or by ethnicity, but rather by whether they're loyal to God. Then they are God's people. And Paul says God has never cast away his people whom he foreknew, that God would never cast away people that are loyal to him. But people who are not loyal to him, they're not his people. And that's something that Paul brings out in this discussion, which begins, and you wanted to stay within the context, but Romans 9 through 11 are one context. It's one argument that he's giving from beginning to end. And he says in Romans 9, 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul says that only a remnant of those who are actually descended from the Israelites are saved or are God's people. It is true that the nation of Israel was a nation that God selected and used for a purpose, and that purpose that he selected them for was to bring the Messiah into the world. And they were the people that he was committed to as long as they were faithful to him until the Messiah would come. But after the Messiah came, they were unfaithful to him, as Paul points out in Romans 9 through 11. And of course, God did take them out. You know, in 70 AD, they ceased to exist as a nation. We'd have to continue this another time. I'm out of time for today, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and take anything that's there for free, or you can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Bye now.